The dictionary defines identity crisis as personal psychosocial conflict that often involves a sense of loss of continuity to one's personality. And it's noted that it often occurs in adolescence or is a trait of immaturity. Now, I don't know how much you understood out of that definition. I didn't get much out of it myself, but I just on the outside chance that there was someone here who knew what we were talking about, I wanted to give you the textbook definition of identity crisis. But we're not going to talk about an identity crisis like you might have if you're a lovesick 15-year-old who has been told by his parents, you know, that he can't date until he's 16 or something like that. You know, those kind of traumatic experiences in our youth are the kind of things they say that bring on the identity crises. We'll talk about that another time. I want us to think about spiritual identity crisis. You know, I think it could be argued that mankind has been in the midst of a spiritual identity crisis ever since Satan convinced the first man and woman in the Garden of Eden to believe that they didn't need God. Isn't that what he convinced them to believe? That what God had told them didn't mean anything, that even though God had said very specifically what they should not do, that didn't matter, that they needed to shake off the restraints of God and do what was best for themselves. In fact, ever since that day, this problem has been bouncing around in the mind of mankind. We see it come to light in another big way in the Bible, in the early pages of the book of Genesis, chapter 6, particularly when the Bible says that God observed that the wickedness of mankind on the earth was so great that his decision was to destroy man that he'd made from the earth. Only Noah and his family were preserved. Because when you get right down to it, the majority, and that's a pretty heavy majority, everybody but eight in the world, had decided that they didn't need God. In fact, you can trace the sad details from story to story to story in Scripture as over and over and over man gets himself into all kinds of trouble due to the fact that he sees himself as self-sufficient, no need for God in his life. And the problem finally comes to a head with the arrival of the promised Messiah. And Isaiah's inspired words from so long before that time were still descriptive to the most minute degree when Jesus arrived on the scene. Isaiah had said, "All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." Isaiah 53, verse 6. Jesus came to this earth with one primary purpose, and Paul describes it for us in inspired terms there in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, where he said, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf," or for us, "so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." The writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, said it like this, "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste of death for everyone." Then in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15, we find it said with unmistakable clarity, "And He died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose on their behalf. There's the crystal clear fact. We don't live for ourselves. We are to, as the song says that we often sing, live for Jesus. Live for Jesus, O my brother, His disciple, ever be. Render not to any other what the Lord's alone should be. Live for Jesus, live for Jesus. Give Him all thou hast to give. The song reminds us of something in such simple terms. In fact, so simple that we often, I'm afraid, sing through those words without letting them really register in our hearts, that life on this earth for you and me, for all of us who claim to be trying to live right, is living for Jesus. Not living for me. Not living for you. But living for Jesus. But the fact remains, a lot of people in the world today are confused. They're confused about who they are and who they're supposed to be and what should be the significance of it all. So I want us to take a look at it this morning and to break it down piece by piece. I want us to look, first of all, at who the world says we are. And then I want us to take a look at who the Lord says we are. And then I want us to take just a minute at the end to notice the distinction that is there. So first of all, number one, let's think for just a minute about who the world thinks we are. It is no secret what the world thinks about people who live for Jesus. In fact, all it takes is a glance at the TV or the newspapers to see that the world thinks that Christians are freaks and fanatics and frauds. They think that Christians are second-class citizens. In fact, if you're a Christian, according to the world, you're an extremist, you're unpredictable, you're unstable, you're unreasonable, you're liable to do just all kind of crazy things in the name of your religion. Basically, the world just doesn't trust Christians. Jesus warned us that the world would hate us because, as Jesus said, the world has hated me. John 15, verses 8 and 9. In the next chapter, John chapter 16 and verse 2, Jesus warned His disciples that the time would come when people who killed them would actually think that they were doing God a service. And we see those prophetic words of Christ coming true in the book of Acts in the life of Saul of Tarsus, who, as he went about the task of persecuting and imprisoning Christians, believed that he was doing the right thing, thought that he was pleasing God, serving God, and he would later say he'd lived all of his life in good conscience before God. Even though he also at times referred to himself as having been the chiefest of sinners. The fact is, he thought he was doing the right thing by giving his consent to the stoning of Stephen. Many folks in the world today have rejected God and His will for their lives, coming under the delusional influence of the God of this world, as Paul refers to in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. He says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. To folks like that, the gospel and even the concept of salvation is foolishness. The idea of following anything other than their own selfish desires and whims is utterly ridiculous. As a general rule, people around us often see Christianity as narrow, restrictive, a set of rules that are good only for the ignorant and the foolish, those folks who aren't smart enough or bright enough to take care of themselves and manage their own destiny. By and large, the world, in general, characterizes Christianity, in the words of Ted Turner, as the religion for losers. But let's turn our attention for just a minute to who the Lord says we are. In fact, there is a passage that follows up the reading that Will read to us at the beginning of our service a few minutes ago, 1 Peter chapter 2. In verses 9 and 10, the inspired writer there identifies four traits or characteristics of God's people. He says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." In that descriptive text, Peter uses the very terms to describe God's people under the new covenant that had also been used to describe God's people in the old day under the old covenant in the book of Deuteronomy. As God described the children of Israel back then, He describes now the Israel of God of the New Testament in this passage. The difference is that the children of Israel were God's special people by physical birth. They were the descendants of Abraham. They were born into the nation of God's people, physically speaking. Obviously, we can be God's people today no matter what family we've been physically born into. It doesn't matter what our lineage is, the color of our skin, or the heritage that we have behind us. It doesn't matter what our name is. It doesn't matter. None of those things have anything to do with the fact that we are God's people. But rest assured, we are born into the family of God's people. In fact, Jesus described it in John chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, in His discussion there with Nicodemus as He talked about the new birth. He said, "Unless one is born again, he can't see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus, thinking in earthly terms, says, "Oh, how can a man enter into his mother's womb a second time and be born?" Jesus said, "I'm talking about born of the water and the Spirit. Until one is baptized into Christ, born again in that spiritual way, can't be a new creature, can't be a member of God's family." Paul describes the result of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. He says, "If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Behold, old things are passed away, all things are become new." And so that's how we are God's children today, by being born spiritually into His family through our obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, being baptized into His death and contacting that cleansing blood in that way which washes away our sins. Acts 22:16. If you've never done that, if you're not in the family of God, we don't want this day to pass without you doing that. And in just a few minutes, you're going to have an opportunity to do that. And we'd like to assist you in any way that we possibly can. But let's look at those terms that Peter uses here by inspiration to describe God's people. He says, first of all, you're a chosen race. The word chosen there is a term in the original language that implies careful selection. Now, like some of you other fellows here with us this morning, I enjoy a little bit of woodworking every now and then. And I often lament the fact that there is very little select lumber produced anymore in the lumber industry. Everything you go to Lowe's or Home Depot and pull down off the rack, you know, it'd make good rocking chair rockers. It's so crooked and twisted and all that. And I know that without a lot of understanding of woodworking, you can't see the real significance in that. But there used to be a time when you could order material and you'd say, be sure and send me some select stuff. And everybody knew what that meant. It was hand-picked. It was just as good as it could be. That's actually what that term chosen means in the original language, in the Greek language in which it was written. It means select. Chosen race. Oh, now there's a hot word. Actually, the word race there is translated from a Greek word which really didn't mean what it means to us today. The word race there is a word describing a division of people, but not a people who are distinguished because of their skin color or because of some physical features of their physical body. Here it's a more exclusive term meaning stock. I used to be in the cattle business. I haven't done everything, but I have done woodworking and cows, okay? So in the cattle business, we would talk about good stock. And everybody knew what that meant. Good stock meant the kind of animal that you would want to keep and use for breeding purposes so that more animals of that same fine quality would be produced. Everybody knows what stock is in that industry. The word race here is a word which is very similar. We are select stock in the plainest of terms. Next, Peter says, you're a royal priesthood. Well, now, who's the true king? That would be Jesus. Those who are in Christ, remember we noted a few minutes ago, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Romans 6, 3 and 4 tells us that we're baptized into Christ. So if we're in Christ, that means we've got a connection with royalty, with the king. Verse 5 of 1 Peter chapter 2 has already described us as a holy priesthood which exists for the purpose of offering up spiritual sacrifices to God. Thus, this term priesthood is a term of spiritual, hold on now, exclusivity. Spiritual exclusivity, exclusiveness. Only a few men in the Old Testament could be priests. And to be described in the New Testament today in this way as being a part of the royal priesthood is to shed light upon the significance of being a Christian. A holy nation. Holy means set apart, sanctified, designated for a special purpose. Nation. Interestingly, is from the Greek word ethos, from which we get our root word ethnic, ethnicity. This word is a term in Scripture usually applied to non-Jewish people. The nations. It's the same word. In the Old Testament, in the Hebrew language, the nations meant everybody who was not a Jew. I think there's significance here in this passage in that Peter describes us as part of a holy nation in understanding that it's no longer a group of people who are limited just to the Old Testament Jewish people. Now, there's nothing there against the Jews. There's not an anti-Semitic bone in my body. But the fact is, the spiritual significance of being a Jew ended with the death of Jesus on the cross, the institution of the new covenant of Jesus Christ under which we live today. And so now in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, but we're all one in Christ Jesus. We are part of that holy nation. Then the last thing on the list, he says, we're a people for God's own possession. Now, if you read the King James Version, you'll find it renders that we are a peculiar people. Now, I'm thankful that some of the later translations changed that or updated that a little bit, because peculiar these days means strange and weird and something with a negative connotation attached to it. And even though the world still does consider Christians in a way to be peculiar, that's not what Peter's saying here in this verse. What he's saying is that we are literally those who are sought out and purposefully obtained in order that we might be God's possession, God's people, a people for God's own possession. Now, with those descriptive qualities in mind, I want us to notice the fact that the Lord makes a distinction. The Lord makes a distinction between His people and the world. You know what? He always has. In fact, that very wording that you see there on the screen is a direct quote from Exodus chapter 11 and verse 7. In that passage, Moses is talking to Pharaoh and he's telling him about what's going to happen in the land of Egypt. You remember the situation where God's people have been in slavery to the Egyptians for many generations, and now God is about to lead them out. And God has demanded that Pharaoh let my people go. And Pharaoh has resisted. And you remember how that God sent all of those plagues into Egypt. And every time the final result was that Pharaoh wouldn't let God's people go. Now the 10th plague is about to be sent into Egypt, which is the death of the firstborn. And in Exodus chapter 11, verses 4 and 5, Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I'm going out into the land of Egypt, into the midst of Egypt, and all of the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstones, all the firstborn of the cattle as well." And through Moses, God tells Pharaoh that this is going to be a sad day in Egypt, and there's going to be a cry that will go up that is unlike any cry that has ever arisen before. And then Moses revealed this fact there in verse 7. Moses says, "But against any of the sons of Israel, a dog will not even bark. Whether against man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." There's always been a distinction between God's people and the people of the world. In fact, that was a central theme of the dealings of God with His people in the Old Testament. The distinction that's expressed there in the book of Exodus that we just read is echoed again and again and again, and especially as they entered into the promised land, and the instruction was to drive out the inhabitants, all of the heathen peoples, and they were not to mix and mingle with them and marry with them and all of that. And God knew that there would be a great temptation to take on the traits and the characteristics of the heathens around them. And so God emphasized to them again and again and again, there's a distinction. There's a difference. Eventually, God's people demanded to have a king to rule over them in order that they might be like the nations around them. Eventually, they began to intermarry with those around them, even some of their kings, and ushered into the practice and the religious daily lives of God's people the worship of idols and images that were foreign to everything they'd ever known, because they had shoved aside the distinctions. They were becoming like those around them. In fact, in Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 32, God condemns His people through the prophet for the desire to be like those around them. God said, "What is in your mind shall never happen. The thought, let us be like the nations, like the tribes of the countries, and worship wood and stone." In Malachi chapter 3, verse 18, through the prophet once again, God said, "Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve Him." Bring it forward to the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 17, Paul quotes from the words of the Old Testament when he says, "Therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch the unclean. I will welcome you, and I'll be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." And then the first verse of the next chapter, chapter 7, says, "Therefore, having these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." God's people, I'm afraid, need to relearn the lesson of distinction. Because I'm afraid in so many ways we have convinced ourselves that we don't really have to be different anymore. We don't really have to be such that people know at a glance that we're Christians. Oh, what would be wrong with that? I've heard far too many parents say something to this effect: "I just can't bear the thought of my little child not being able to participate in, you name it, the prom, homecoming dance. They'll be singled out. They'll be seen as different from everybody." But what did God say? God said we are different. We need to act like we're different. Not so that we're considered to be weird and peculiar, but different in a wholesome kind of way. I don't know if you keep up with the news. I know a lot of you do, but I suppose you, many of you heard or saw the reports on Chick-fil-A and the president of Chick-fil-A coming out and taking a public stance against gay marriage. And of course, it was the public statement, I think, was made after a lot of urging and so forth, and everybody pressing and wanting to know where they stood. And finally, the news conferences were held, and Dan Cathy, son of the founder of Chick-fil-A, Dan now is the president, and here's what he said. He said, I think we're inviting God's judgment on our nation when we shake our fist at him and say, we know better than you as to what constitutes a marriage. He said, I pray God's mercy on our generation that has such a prideful, arrogant attitude to think that we have the audacity to determine what marriage is about. Isn't that refreshing? That someone in a public position like that would just come right out and say it. Say what we know to be true, but what a lot of people are afraid to take a stand for. Kathy added, we know that this might not be popular with everyone, but thank the Lord we live in a country where we can share our values and operate on biblical principles. What in the world's wrong with that man? Doesn't he know anything about business? He said, we're very much supportive of the family, the biblical definition of the family unit. We're a family-owned business, a family-led business, and we're married to our first wives. We give God thanks for that, he said. I remind you of that just simply to call attention once again to the fact that God does want us to be different. He wants us to be distinct. There is a distinction between God's people, people of the world. There always has been. And anything that we do to diminish that distinction, we do to our harm and to the harm of the generations that will come behind us as they follow in our steps. If you're not a child of God this morning, why not obey the gospel? You believe in Jesus as God's Son? Will you repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus as your Lord and Master, and be baptized into Christ in order to have your sins washed away? If perhaps you've already done that, if you are a child of God, but you've been unfaithful to the Lord's cause, renounce that unfaithfulness and take the steps that are necessary to obtain the forgiveness and the restoration that He offers to all who will come to Him. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand and sing.